that four-letter word.
Free.
Yeah, that's right. Free. All right. Last week, we looked at Jesus' teaching where he declared himself to be the light of the world. And at the end of that text in John chapter 8, verse 30, it says, even as he spoke, many believed in him. Okay, so there was something about what the words that Jesus spoke that, as we've seen repeatedly in John's gospel, caused division amongst his hearers. You know, some would actually believe in what he was saying. Others would be so incensed by it that they wanted to kill him. So, you know, to say Jesus was a lightning rod would be pretty much an understatement. But the question that we're going to explore this morning, where it says here that many believed in him, the question we're going to explore is what does that actually mean? You know, what does it mean, and what's the result of belief for those who, it says, believed in him? And was their belief in him the same as what we would consider saving faith, right? Because when we think of believing in Jesus, what do we think? We think, okay, we believe in him to the point where we're going to be saved in him by that belief. And so is that what is meant here to those people who are listening to Jesus in this particular moment to actually say these words? And if not, why not? You know, if it's something different, if it's a faith that's different than what we consider saving faith, why is it different? All right, so in this section that we're going to do today, the last half of, we're not going to finish the whole thing. We're going to start it today and we'll finish it next week. But this last half of John chapter 8, Jesus gives us his own and what are somewhat surprising answers to those questions. Okay, and so let's start by just reading the whole text. Good morning. Got an extra chair?
Oh, no, you're not going to sit on the floor. We'll get a chair.
I've done that before. Sorry. This is her seat.
We usually bring in extras. So we didn't have faith in how many people were going to come today. We're not relying on our prophetic gift in any way. All right. Okay, so let's look at this whole text, and then we'll start exploring the answer to those questions, which, again, the questions are, you know, what does this really mean by they believed in him? Is it what we tend to think of as saving faith? And if it's not, why not? All right, so starting in John chapter 8, verse 30, even as he spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus declared, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you, you do not believe me. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this, they exclaimed, now we know you, that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. All right. So in verse 30, it says that there was this group of people who had heard Jesus teaching about being the light of the world. You know, that those who, some of those who were listening to him actually believed in him because of what he said. Okay. Now, in what we just read, Jesus said some pretty remarkable things about those people who it just says, it's basically this passage introduced by saying that they believed in him. And so what did he say about them? Well, he said, verse 34, they were slaves to sin. Verse 37, they were indifferent to his word. Verse 44, that they were children of the devil. Verse 55, that they're liars. And on top of all that, they turned out to be a murderous mob who wanted to kill the very one who they just said they believed what he had to say. So his assessment of them hardly sounds like they had a faith that led them to being born again, that they had a faith that led them to being new creatures in him, because none of those things that he just said characterize those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. They characterize unbelievers, really. Okay, all those things are characteristics of unbelievers. So how do we explain what seems to be kind of a glaring incongruity between the fact that they said that they believed and immediately Jesus is calling them out on basically not believing? All right. Well, at first glance, you might think, okay, well, you know, like we said over and over again, there, you know, when Jesus speaks, people are almost always separated into two camps. There are those who believe in what he says, and there are those who are basically incensed by what he says. So, you know, you might think, all right, well, so maybe Jesus isn't talking to those people in verse 30 who are described as those who believed him, or actually it says believed in him, and maybe he was talking to other people in their crowd who actually didn't believe what he had to say. But the introduction to this passage makes it clear that that's not the case. Look at verse 30 again. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said. All right, so he's talking to who? To the very ones who had believed in him. To the ones that verse 30 describes. Everything that we just read is him talking to those people who the text just described as those who had believed in him. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free? So clearly the interchange of this entire section is between Jesus and the Jews who, it says, had just believed not just what he said, believed his words, but actually it says believed in him. Okay? So it seems clear that their belief was, you know, was not a saving faith, but a fickle one from which they quickly fell away.
This would imply one single conversation that was probably over a period of time.
No, I think it's a single conversation. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's the way it's presented, you know, and so John arranged things in a certain way to, you know, to present them, and it's clearly presented as a single conversation.
But how would they had done anything manifestly, what
would that mean? Well, we're going to get into that. I mean, the thing is, were they even capable of what we consider a saving belief? You know, they believed in him. You know, they say, okay, well, maybe he is a Messiah. Or I think he is a Messiah. Or, you know, I believe what he says about I'm the light of the world. But clearly that didn't lead to them being what we call Christians. Okay, there's something else going on here, and that's the question we want to get out. Okay, what is that? So the question that I want to explore for a little bit this morning is, was it even possible for them at that time to be saved by their faith, by their belief in him? Or did their faith have to be coupled with perseverance in that faith that would then one day result in what we think of as saving faith? All right. You know, was it possible for any of them to really have saving faith in Jesus at that time? And that, remember, so at that time is before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, before the ascension of Jesus, and before the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. And so, you know, but Paul gives a very succinct description in Romans 10 of what constitutes a saving faith. It's on the back of your page, Romans 10:9. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will what? Be saved. So two conditions. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's what constitutes, in a very succinct kind of terms, a saving faith. You will be saved. Now, so at this point, could these Jews who were listening to Jesus, or for that matter, even Jesus' own disciples, could they have had saving faith? No. No, Jesus hadn't been resurrected yet. I mean, there's no way they could believe that God raised him from the dead, because, I mean, that was so far outside of their scope of understanding. Even when God did raise him from the dead, they had a hard time believing it, right? It's only when they saw him and then got the Spirit in order to understand what they were seeing that they could really believe, that they could really have a saving faith. So there's no way they could have believed in their hearts that God had raised Jesus from the dead at this point when Jesus is speaking to these Jews. Okay? So I've said this before, and I feel like it's important to say it again, is that there's an essential context that we need to keep in mind whenever we're reading the Gospels. Okay? The Gospels in particular, okay, an essential context to keep in mind, and that's the context is that none of the people that Jesus ministered to in the time leading up to his death and resurrection, were Christians in the biblical sense of the term. So even Jesus' disciples, none of the people in the crowd, none of the Jews, none of them were Christians when he was ministering to them on the earth. That, you know, all of them were still dead in their transgressions and sins. All of them still belonged to the old covenant. You know, it wasn't possible for them to be alive in Christ, because that could only happen after his death and resurrection and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's when they got saved. And so, you know, that's when they entered into new life in Christ. That's when they received what Jesus over and over again in John's gospel says that he came to give, which was the uncreated life of God, a new life force, which is God's own life, to animate their mortal beings. But none of that could happen until after his death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. And so none of the people that Jesus, you know, for the longest time, I would read and with the mindset, okay, well, these disciples are Christians. But then there were certain things that I just kind of would stumble over. I said, wait a minute, you know, why, you know, and then I realized, wait a minute, you know, especially differences between worshiping God by the old covenant versus worshiping him by the new. Well, then I started realizing, well, wait a minute, these people weren't Christians yet. You know, that was clearly true, and they weren't part of the new covenant yet, because the new covenant hadn't been established, nor could it be established until Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. And so when you're reading the Gospels, just always keep that in mind, okay, that the people Jesus were talking to were literally still dead. They were dead people. They were dead in their transgressions and sins still, and they could not be alive yet until after everything was finished. All of his mission on the earth was finished.
Right.
They couldn't. It literally took the sacrifice of Jesus in order to cover their sins and make it possible for them to be reconciled to God in the vital relationship that comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, so none of that could be possible. Yeah. Jesus, talked about it a good bit about what was kind of going to be coming in the future, but for the most part, they didn't get it, nor could they get it because they needed God's help to get it. They needed the Spirit in order to get it.
The Jews today, they believe Jesus was crucified, right?
So Jews today believe Jesus was crucified. I guess so.
But
they believe
that Jesus was a prophet. They believe Jesus walked on the earth. They just don't believe that he's the Savior.
Yeah, right? Right. So I'm not sure. I honestly, Josephus in his Jewish history mentions Jesus as one of many pretend messiahs, one of many who claim to be Messiah. So Jews clearly don't accept him as being the Messiah, therefore don't accept him as being the Savior. I'm not sure if they believe he's a prophet or not. I mean, I know that some in Islam would say that Jesus is a prophet, but none of them believe that he is the incarnate Son of God who came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins in order to reconcile us to God. And therefore he's the only way to God. They wouldn't believe any of that.
Obviously if they lived during that time, they saw him crucified. They just don't believe he was crucified for their sins and all that.
Right. They were pretty much thinking he got what he deserved as an insurrectionist, as a pretend Messiah, as a troublemaker. That's right. Because when you think about it, it's a very, very small minority of people right at the after the crucifixion and the resurrection. What does it say? 420. So a very small percentage were actually believing in him to begin with.
But now, how about on the cross when the other thief turned to him and he said, "How's would be with you?"
Yeah, that guy put his trust in Jesus, which wound up saving him.
That was before the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. So he
still experienced the Holy Spirit.
So the Holy Spirit was not absent in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, but it took the death of Jesus to make the way for that guy's faith to become saving faith. He was not saved before the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, it's like, okay, well, where I'm going, you're going to come with me. I'm going to bring you with me because of your faith. And clearly there were, there were Old Testament saints who somehow wound up in Christ. And, it says in Matthew that there were actually some of them were resurrected when Jesus was resurrected and were seen on the earth. So they, like Abraham, we're going to talk about him in a minute. It says that he believed God in such a way that it was credited to him as righteousness, but that didn't wind up saving him, nor could it, until after Jesus' death and resurrection made the way. His faith kind of put him in a place where when that happened, he would be with Jesus. I would say the case is the same for David and a lot of the prophets who entrusted themselves to God, and that faith was credited to them as righteousness. But it was not imparted to them as righteousness, nor could it be until Jesus actually died and was raised again.
Yeah. So all these people that are dead, do they get another chance?
That's a question we're not all getting into. What I like to say about that, the question is, so everybody who dies pre-Jesus, do they get another chance to believe in him? What I like to say about that is I never want to underestimate the mercy of God. I'm never going to put limits on the mercy of God, and I don't know the answer to that question. But I'm not going to say yes, and I'm not going to say no, because who knows? You know, who knows?
But Jesus knew that Abraham was with him.
Yeah, well, he knew. Yeah,
he knew he was going to believe.
He knew that. Well, yeah. So everybody who has a destiny in Jesus was put there before the foundation of the earth. Yeah. And because God, in his foreknowledge, knew who would, you know, who that would be. So anyway, we're going to get into another can of worms there. All right. So let's go back. No, it's okay. No, it's good. All right. So what in this particular passage, you know, Jesus was confronting them, these Jews who believed, in quotations, in him. He was confronting them in a very stark kind of way on what has to happen in order for belief to lead to salvation, and what happens once it does, you know, on what they were lacking. And so if you take what, you know, what he's pointing out about them in this passage, what he's pointing out about them is what they're lacking in regard to being saved and the fruit of being saved in him. Okay. Now that doesn't mean that some of them who believed didn't wind up being saved, because they may have persevered, you know, until his death and resurrection and until the end of their own life. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you know, so the first component to being necessary for them to be genuinely saved by believing in him was exactly that, to persevere in his teaching until such time as genuine salvation would be available to them. So look at verse 31 again. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So the first condition for them to attain to the reward of their belief was to hold to Jesus' teaching. Now, the word hold here is the same word that's translated later in this gospel as abide or remain. And that means literally to live in. If you live in my teaching, if you remain in my teaching, if you abide in my teaching, then you will be my disciples and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what Jesus was telling them here is that if you remain in my teaching and do not depart from it, you really then are my disciples. And so for those listening to Jesus' words here, there was both a near-term and a long-term aspect of this to them, of remaining in his words and persevering in them. Okay, so let's just read it again. To the Jews that believe in him, he said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So in the near term, they had to abide in his teaching through the, you know, through the shock of his death. You know, so you can imagine, even if they believed and remained in his teaching up until the point of his crucifixion, I mean, that would have been a really difficult shock to get over, because all of their expectations of, let me put it in the negative sense, none of their expectations about the Messiah wound up with him being crucified. I mean, it was like, okay, and if anything's going to shake your faith, it's going to be that, right? So in the near term, they had to abide through the shock of his death. They had to abide through the surprise of his resurrection and abide until the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would bring them the life that his teaching promised God would send. All right. So I said 420 a minute ago. I misquoted that a little bit, because there's a place in Paul's gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 where he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And he says that 400 people assembled at one time actually saw the resurrected Lord Jesus and heard him speak to them. But there was a 40-day period after Jesus' resurrection where he walked on the earth and interacted with his disciples. He was teaching them about the true nature of the kingdom of God. Then he ascended to heaven and give them the instructions, wait in Jerusalem until the promise from God comes, which is the power from on high, which was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that happened on Pentecost, which was 50 days after the crucifixion. So there was a 10-day period between Jesus' ascension when during his time being resurrected, 400 people, it says, were with him. And during that 10-day period, when he told everybody to wait in Jerusalem, when that day of Pentecost actually comes, it said there's only 120 believers who were still there. So it leads you to believe that like 280 of them, a large percentage of them, didn't even persevere through the 10 days to wait in Jerusalem like Jesus had instructed them to do. I mean, that's maybe a little bit simplified, but still, even during that time, perseverance was needed. There was perseverance needed from the time of his ascension, just to believe in him and wait on the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was going to bring the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised, this life and this, what was necessary in order to lead them into all truth. He said that, you know, the gift of the Spirit will lead them into all truth. And then all of a sudden the Spirit's going to remind you of these things that I've said and make it make sense. The Spirit will make it make sense to you. So in this short-term process, okay, this belief, this believing in Jesus had to persevere through the death and resurrection, the ascension and the coming of the Spirit, okay? But there's a long-term aspect to the persevering in Jesus' teaching as well, and that's to do so until either the end of the believer's life or the second coming of Jesus, persevering until then, because so that condition is a bit more controversial, because naturally people who say once saved, always saved would not believe that that's really a condition of perseverance in that sense, which we've talked about that a lot. You all know my position on that, which I believe that, you know, it's absolutely possible to abandon Jesus after you've believed in him and received the Holy Spirit. To me, the scripture makes that abundantly clear. And so even after you've become a true believer and have saving faith in the biblical sense of the word, there's still perseverance that's required to remain in the teaching of Jesus, to be his disciple by remaining in the teaching of Jesus until the end of our days or the second coming of Jesus, whichever comes first. Okay? So that condition is to hold on to abide in the teaching of Jesus. All right, so what then is the promise? And that's the condition. What's the promise? Look at verse 31 again. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So abiding in Jesus' teaching inevitably leads to two extraordinary results. The first is you will know the truth, and that truth which you know will set you free. All right, so to know the truth means what? To know Jesus. He's the truth. To know the truth means to know Jesus. And we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus came to the earth full of grace and truth. Well, in chapter 14, we'll see Jesus declare himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. So essentially, if we hold on to his teaching, the promise is we will know him. And knowing him is more than just a cognitive reality. It's an experiential and a relational one as well. And so to know the truth is to know Jesus. And to know Jesus means that he will set you free. He will set us free. So the question for those listening to him speak these words was, if you hear Jesus say to you, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. What you're going to automatically think is set free from what? What do we need to be set free from? And that's where kind of a stumbling block enters in for these Jews, because they considered themselves already to be free. All right. So, you know, when we think of freedom, you know, our minds don't immediately go to where theirs did. All right. You know, when they thought of being free, they automatically related it to what they considered the opposite of being free, which to them was slavery. All right. So if you're telling me I need to be free, what you're saying to me is that I'm a slave. Now, we don't tend to think that way, do we? You know, because we tend to think of, we want to get free of our circumstances or our situations or addiction or whatever, you know, we don't really relate freedom and slavery the way that they did. But to them, it was very, you can see by their response, that was immediately what they related to. If you're saying I need to be free, what you're saying then is I'm a slave to something. You know, I'm a slave. And so immediately they were offended by Jesus' words because they didn't consider themselves to be slaves. You know, so for him to say that they needed to be set free was in essence telling them that they were currently slaves, and they in no way considered themselves to be in slavery. All right, look at verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Now, that's an interesting statement in itself historically. Okay, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been set slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Now, we know the history of Israel. You know, and over the course of their history, they'd been vassals of literally every major political power that the world knew. You know, Egypt, they were definitely slaves of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Syria, and currently they were a vassal state of Rome. I mean, you know, and so for much of that time that they were even in political bondage, they were literally slaves, the way that we think of slavery. But see, the Jewish national, and you ask, well, why would they say that? Well, the Jewish national identity kind of transcended all that. Their identity as a people transcended the circumstances of their political slavery, their slavery under a ruling geopolitical master. And so, you know, as the children of Abraham, they always considered themselves to have a spiritual freedom that came from their calling in God. They're calling as the people, as the children of Abraham, the call of Abraham from God, and their place as descendants of Abraham gave them a spiritual identity that transcended whatever their natural circumstances were in terms of whether or not they were slaves in Egypt or slaves to Rome or slaves to Babylon or whatever. Okay, so they had this inner identity as children of Abraham. That came from their calling to God, and that identity in many ways kind of formed their thinking about who there was, you know, even who they were. Even in the Synoptic Gospels in Mark 2:17, the Jews pictured themselves as being whole and therefore not needing a physician. We don't need a healer because we're children of Abraham. We're whole, and here. They consider themselves free, and therefore they don't need liberation. You know, what do we need to be liberated from? So again, the notion of the fact that they needed to be liberated is what Jesus was saying was offensive to them. I mean, it literally offended them. And so their question to Jesus was, how can you say that we shall be set free? How can you say that? You know, they had this sense of privilege that came from their inheritance from Abraham. It was a privilege that was kind of a national identity to them, and that sense of privilege actually blinded them to what they really needed. I wonder what our sense of privilege blinds us from, huh?
What we really
need. And what they really needed was something their physical lineage from Abraham could never give them, is what they really needed. And so Jesus identifies for them what they really needed. And what they really needed is what all of fallen humanity really needs, and that's to be set free from slavery to sin. That's verse 34. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So an inevitable reality of the human condition in Adam, you know, pre-Christ, all human beings are in Adam. And as a result of the fall, an inevitable reality is sin and enslavement to sin. Okay. So Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So everyone includes who? Everybody. Everybody who sins at some point is a slave. Everyone who sins and who's in Adam is a slave to sin and needs to be set free from it. So Jesus makes it abundantly clear that from his perspective, enslavement to a political or a economic power was not the ultimate problem. No, the ultimate problem was being slaves to rebellion against God. And that's why Jesus, that understanding of the ultimate problem and what he came to be as deliverer of Israel is the reason. His understanding of that, of what the ultimate problem and his deliver, and what he came to how to deliver Israel from, is the reason why Jesus, steadfastly refused to be a political Messiah. When they came and wanted to make him king by force, what did he do? He took off. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose wasn't to be what they expected. His purpose wasn't to come and set them free from their political master, from enslavement to Rome or whoever the oppressor at that moment might be. No, his ultimate purpose was to bring them a greater freedom from something more deeply ingrained in their being, which they and all humanity needed to be set free from. So, from that perspective, Jesus' perspective of what humanity really needs, even Caesar, the head of the oppressors at that moment of Israel, needed to be set free by this liberation that God's Messiah would make available.
Well, our freedom is more free from just condemnation.
Yeah. So that's a really good point. Our freedom is more than just the freedom from condemnation of sin. Sin is pictured in Romans 6, it's really clear that sin is pictured as a power in the world that is actually the opposite of grace. It is the offsetting power of grace. It's actually the power that grace disempowers. And it is something that holds people literally in slavery. And so anybody in bondage to sin is literally incapable of not sinning. Now, Jesus set us free from the condemnation which sin brought, but he also set us free from the power of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to talk about this in a minute, so I'll repeat myself when we get there. But that doesn't mean that we don't sin, but we're no longer enslaved to the power of sin, meaning we're free now in Christ to not do what sin commands. And that power which enables us to do that is the grace of God. So that's a really good point. All right. So from that notion of them needing to be set free from this power, which is sin, Jesus' revelation here progresses to another really important issue, which is the status of a slave in the family and the true identity of the family itself. Because Jews were all bound up in what? Their identity as being the children of Abraham, in other words, belonging to the family of Abraham, okay? Jesus now even brings that reality into question, their understanding of that into question, okay? Or what does it mean to be a child of Abraham? That whole thing, it now gets brought into question, and along with the identity, because within a household in that time, and this comes out really clearly in Galatians 4 in the argument there, that what was true about a household in that time is there were children of the householder and then there were slaves in the household, and there was clearly a difference in the authority and the prerogatives of one versus the other. And so Jesus is basically saying now, well, we'll get into it as we go along, but he's saying now not only does the identity of the family different than what you think, but now I'm bringing a new identity to you as a member of the family. You're no longer going to be slaves, but in me, you're going to be children of the master. So, which again, brings a tremendous amount of liberty and freedom. All right, so why were the Jews so confident that they were not slaves? Okay, so here they are, they're confident they're not slaves, and the reason that they give for being so confident that they're not slaves is that they belong to Abraham's family. We're children of Abraham. Abraham was their father. But Jesus here begins to point out a greater notion of family, a greater notion of sonship, and a greater notion of fatherhood. All of those things are now Jesus is going to turn his whole revelation to those three truths: a greater notion of family, a greater notion of sonship, and a greater notion of fatherhood. He's also going to draw attention to one's ultimate place in that family, which the scripture reveals as being not a slave, but as a beloved child. Who are we going to be? Who are we in Jesus as members of this greater family of God the Father? We're no longer slaves. We're beloved children because of him, the beloved child. So this all becomes possible because the Son, capital S, makes it possible. All right, verse 35. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So that he's talking about just familial relationships in general, because it's a small s there, right? A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son of the family belongs to it forever. It's just the difference in the status between a slave in the family versus a son in the family. Verse 36, so if the Son, capital S, sets you free, you will be free indeed. So if the Son brings liberty to you and a deliverance from slavery, the Son will make you free indeed in this new status as a child of this greater family, as opposed to a slave of something way, way lesser. And even as opposed to being a child of natural descent of Abraham. Okay, so the reason that Jesus is possible to do this, the reason it's possible for the Son to bring this kind of liberty to others, is that Jesus has a unique place in God's household. I mean, that's clear, right? He's God's only begotten Son. He, as by virtue of that status of who he is, he has a unique place in God's household as the Son. Jesus has inalienable rights in God's household, and he chooses to exercise those rights to do what? To liberate slaves. He takes up his right as the Son of God in order to liberate slaves and bring them into the family as children. Hallelujah. And those who are liberated from the greatest tyranny that fallen sons and daughters are subject to, which is the tyranny of sin, being enslaved to sin. He liberates us from sin in order to bring us into this place in the family. Okay? And so those who are liberated from the tyranny of sin by him are free indeed from that sin. You know, and that's the whole context here. When we think, okay, when the Son sets free, it's free indeed. Okay, you know, free from what? Well, the context says we're free from being slaves to sin, from the power of sin. We're free from that, okay? And that freedom brings us into something even greater. All right, so now, like I said, here we need to differentiate between sin and sins, okay? All right, so sin is an enslaving power in the world. The Bible reveals sin to be this enslaving power in the fallen world, which keeps people in bondage. And so their slavery to it makes it impossible for them to not live a life defined by and characterized by sinning. People who are in bondage to sin live a life characterized by a lifestyle of sinning. Okay? Now, so Jesus sets people free from this power of sin. Now, does that mean that we're sinless? No, of course not. But it does mean that we're no longer helplessly bound by sin's power. And therefore, in Christ, as we're empowered by his grace, our lifestyle absolutely should not be characterized by sinning, even though we occasionally do, and sometimes more than occasionally, rebel against God's goodwill in our life. But we're no longer slaves to that thing, to where we have no choice in the matter. Jesus has set us free from our bondage to sin, and therefore we now can be empowered by him, by his presence with us, through the Holy Spirit, to live a lifestyle that's no longer characterized by sinning. Okay, that's good news. Because sin is a tyrannical master, this power of sin wielded by Satan. And actually, Paul says in Romans, empowered by the law. The law actually empowered the sin in fallen people. And so that's why we're set free from lawdoing as well, is because we've been set free from sin. And now we're empowered by the presence of God, the lawgiver, in order to walk in a way that was never possible for us before, in a way of righteousness, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus. So it's all good.
Yeah, one of our problems with a lot of our religious teachings when we fall back, believing one letter of the law, that we suddenly characterize our lives every day by all the sin that we did.
Yeah, well, yeah. If we're allowing ourselves to be identified by that, then we're not walking out the gospel. Because you know, when Jesus says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, there's a very close correlation between truth and the message of the gospel. I mean, they're really the same thing. The truth that he brings is this good news of the liberty that he's brought to us. And so we want to walk and stay in that liberty. And whenever we allow ourselves to go back to what characterized and formed us pre-Jesus, we're putting ourselves back under that slavery again, even though we're free from it. And that happens all the time. And that is the basis of much dead religious teaching. And that's why Paul got so angry about it in Galatians, that these people who are now free in Christ were being put under that yoke of slavery once again. And he said, no, you can't do that. And he said, basically, if you put yourself back under the law, then Christ is of no value to you at all. You've lost the value of being set free in that. So people who are enslaved to sin, it's impossible for them to not live a life characterized by sinning. And the good news is Jesus sets us free from that power. He sets us free from that power of sin. All right. So our life in Christ should no longer be characterized by sin or by its consequences, because if the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. All right. So the Jews, though, as is generally the case, we're listening to him, they could not even begin to understand what he's saying here. All right. You know, why? Because their identity and therefore their own notion of what freedom was so bound up in being Abraham's descendants. So Jesus tries to lift up their perspective to a greater family than that of Abraham, to the family of God the Father. Verse 37. I know. Holy cow, it's 8 o'clock already. Time flies when we're having fun. Huh? All right, verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. So Jesus readily, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. He readily acknowledges that they are physical descendants of Abraham. Okay. But their prejudice as those descendants actually prevented them from hearing Jesus' word, the truth of which was the source of what the freedom that they really needed. So I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. It's their prejudices and about their own identity as children of Abraham that keeps them from hearing the word that Jesus was bringing to them, the word of freedom that Jesus was bringing to them. And that word and his own origin is from a greater family. Verse 38, I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you've heard from your father. So even though the Jews were the physical descendants of Abraham, Jesus actually begins to bring in the question, to call into question, if they really do belong to the family of Abraham. And so, you know, there's a stark contrast between the family to which Jesus belongs versus the family to which they belong. Now, each of them, Jesus said, is doing what they've seen from their true fathers, to which they protest. Abraham, verse 39, is our father. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? Abraham is our father. They answered. So clearly they sensed that Jesus was denying their claim to genuinely belonging to the family of Abraham. Because what Jesus is saying, yeah, I know you're physical descendants, but being, you know, what the new covenant reveals to us is being part of the true family, the spiritual family of Abraham, has nothing to do with physical descent. It has to do with what? Believing the way that Jesus, the way that Abraham believed. That's what makes you truly part of Abraham's family. That message is made over and over again in the new covenant. So just because they belong to Abraham's line physically did not mean that they belong to his line spiritually. And so Jesus says, you know, the proof of this point is that your very lives. He says, if you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do what Abraham did. So what did Abraham do for which he was commended in Scripture? He believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Romans 4:3. So Abraham's actions, prompted by his faith, proved that he believed God. He believed God, and then he followed God on the basis of that belief. And that belief in God was credited to him, not because of his works. Righteousness was credited to him because of his belief, but his belief in God and the righteousness that was credited to him enabled him and empowered him to actually follow God in the way that that belief required. And so their actions, on the other hand, proved that they did not believe. In fact, their actions proved that they belonged to another family altogether, headed by a different father. And so Jesus tells them point blank, you may think that that he is, but Abraham is not your father. And your very actions prove that to be the case. He says, verse 40, as it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the works of your own father. All right. So now we're getting to the fighting words. Okay. Because not only is Jesus saying, you don't really belong to the family of Abraham. Abraham's not your father. He's saying, okay, your works prove that you belong to a different father. You have a different father than the one that you claim. And to which they reply, we're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. So now, even though it's not said openly here, it's pretty clear that their denial here is laced with an accusation. Because, you know, he said, what did they say? We're not illegitimate children. Because all of the rumors going around about his origins, you know, we're not like you. You're the one who's illegitimate, not us. You're the ones whose circumstances of birth are questionable, not us. So, you know, they're, and then they use that as a way of elevating their own claim that, you know, not only is Abraham our true father, but God himself is our true father. Because God, a God-given identity of the nation of Israel, it says in Exodus, I don't have the exact passage for you, but there's a place in Exodus where it says that Israel is called to be the son of God. Israel is, you know, is a son of God, as God calls them his son. And so a God-given identity for the nation of Israel was that they were corporately his son. But Jesus, you know, quickly denies their claim, and he identifies who their true father was. Yeah, as a sense, and as a nation, you are God's son. But again, your actions make it clear that you have quite a different spiritual father. Yeah, the word does say that you as a nation are God's son, but your actions prove that you have a different father. Jesus said to them, verse 32, if God were your father, you would love me, for I've come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. So the fact that they didn't embrace him and come to him he came from the Father, and the fact that they didn't embrace him as one who came from the Father proves that they themselves didn't really come from the Father. Instead, they belong to another. Verse 44, and we'll stop here. You belong to your father, the devil. All right, so not only say, okay, yeah, you're not God's father. You're not Abraham's father. You do have a father, all right. And it's Satan. that's what's going to happen. Them's the fighting words. Okay, now he's saying this, remember, to who? To those who just believed in him because of what he said, that I'm the light of the world. Now he's saying this to them. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's just expressing to them their incredible, Jews in particular, but all of humanity, there are our incredible need for a savior, for someone who can lift us out of our bondage to sin and can reconcile us to God the Father, who can impart the life, because sin is not the ultimate problem of mankind. It's what sin brought into the world that's the ultimate problem, which is death, because we were created to be in fellowship with God, and God, who is life, cannot be united in fellowship with death. And so in order to reunite us to God in fellowship, Jesus had to bring us life. He had to make a way for it be possible for us to be delivered from the penalty of sin, which is death. He did that on the cross. And through the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, he made it possible for us to receive now the very life of God, which does unite us in fellowship to God the Father. So we'll pick up there. Be thankful for who he is. And well, Lord, we are thankful for who you are and for what you've accomplished on our behalf, Lord. Help us to just every day be in awe and wonder of what you've done for us. Lord, help us to never diminish it or have such a pride like these people did of a place of privilege, about the fact that we're called Christian. Help us not to just hold on to that and miss out on holding fast to you and to your word and what it really means to be made sons and daughters of the living God in you. Thank you, Lord, for that in your death you made it possible for us to not just to be forgiven of our sins, to be set free from the power of sin. Thank you, Lord, that in your resurrection, you've also set us free from the power of death. Thank you, Lord, who the Son sets free is free indeed. You've truly set us free from sin and death, and you made us alive to be able to commune with you and fellowship with you and to every moment of every day appreciate what you've accomplished for us on our behalf. Lord, help us to be in such awe and wonder about it that the truth of what you've accomplished for us just resonates from our being, resonates from the church, and spills out into the world in order to liberate those who are still bound up by what you came to set us free from. So we thank you, Lord. Send us out in the power of your grace, Lord, to love you and to walk with you and to understand and appreciate the fullness of everything you've accomplished for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This reminds me of